coming into the 21st century finally. Trying to. Good morning. How is everyone doing? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Tony will run you one. I would like you to have a Bible in your hand. You should know where these passages are, and don't be embarrassed if you don't. Look to the person next to you. Oh, am I supposed to push this button? You did it already? Oh, look at that! Like magic. That's awesome. I go back and forth with PowerPoint. There was a time when I did a PowerPoint for every single sermon, and what happens is people start leaving their Bibles at home because I'm going to show all the scriptures up here. So it's an inner struggle with me, whether it's better to have you thumbing through your Bible or just watching the screen. So I will try to do these PowerPoints. It extends the time it takes me to put a sermon together by quite a while, by quite a ways, which I'm okay with doing that whenever I can. But just do me the favor of bringing your Bibles. And I like to hear that the flipping of pages when we're, because I want you to know how to get there in a hurry. And it's also another learning tool. If you're touching it, you're feeling it, you're actually going there in your Bible, then you'll be able to go there again. It's just a better way to do it. So don't just rely on the fact that I got it right up here or that I, you know, pasted the correct verse up there. Sound good? Oh, you guys are so awesome. Let's pray. Father, lead us this morning through your word. It's so precious to us, and we hold it so dear to us. What an awesome thing it is to be able to hold your words, to read them ourselves, and to meditate on them day and night. We love your word, Father, the things that it does for us and our souls. Is beyond our comprehension, really. We thank you that you gave us your thoughts, what you want us to do, clear direction for us, the way you want us to love you and everyone else around us, and the manner in which you want us to praise you. It's just... We are so blessed. We are so blessed by it and the things that you've done for us. And we just thank you so much, Father, for this beautiful day. We thank you for your anointing in your church. We thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read. We are in 2 Peter. For those of you who are new here, we go through the Bible one verse at a time. We study different books in context. We are in 2 Peter right now, and we're in 2 Peter 2. We're going to go 3 through 10a, but let's start in 2 Peter chapter 1 here. Peter, of course, is talking about false teachers, and he has a lot to say on the subject. So we're going to stay on this subject as long as Peter's on this subject. He thinks it's important, which means the Holy Spirit thinks it's important, which means we think it's important. So Peter, continuing his thoughts on false teachers, says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to keep until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but perverted Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Boldly and willfully they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And that's where we're going to go through today. It's basically a continuation of false teachers. So here we are. My goodness. I have to make space. All right. This can go here. This can go here. There we go. All right. We ended last week on verse 3a, where Peter, referring to false teachers, he wrote, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. We have their motive. We have their goal. And we have how they're going to do it. In that one half a verse. We talked last week about how it all comes down to money. And as I was putting this particular sermon together, I thought to myself, you know, the false teachers are so abundant. They're just everywhere. And I thought, isn't it interesting that you don't see Creflo Dollar or Benny Hinn riding around in broken down cars? I don't see him even riding coach on airplanes. Just last year, that's our good friend, Mr. Benny Hinn. Just last year, Creflo Dollar asked his congregation to raise an extra $70 million so he could get a new Gulfstream G650 private jet. Because the private jet he had just wasn't cutting it. He didn't look quite as good as the rest of the pastors out there. I think every pastor needs a $70 million jet, don't you? I mean, if you guys want to start a, you know, you want to pass the hat, see what kind of airplane I can get. I'm all for it. And we already have several pilots. Yeah. My dad says he'll fly it. I know Bill will fly it. There we got several guys that would fly it. So, you know, let's pass the hat and let's see how close we get to 70 million. We'll put one of those big thermometers with a little dot at the bottom that says how much and 70 million at the top. We'll see how long it takes us to get there. Yeah. Now, I want you to understand something, because people often confuse this. It is not a sin to be wealthy. Okay, that's not a sin. In and of itself, that's not a sin. So I want you to make sure that we're keeping that straight. This is not a sermon on you have to be poor to be a Christian. Okay, you don't have to be poor to be a Christian. Okay? Jesus wants us to... He chooses... what your allotment of that will be, and he would like you to use it for his glory. And that's it. If you are doing that in good faith, then, you know, it's between you and God, how much money you have and how you got it and what you do with it. Abraham was exceedingly wealthy. Solomon was considered the wealthiest man that ever lived. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. Barnabas had money. We see being rich doesn't make you a sinner. So we're talking about, and Peter's talking about here, false teachers. We're talking about men that walk around professing to be pastors and teachers and represent God. And they claim to walk around saying, this is my full-time, this is what I do. My one and only job on this earth is to be a teacher and represent God. And how did they make that money? If they fleeced the sheep to get these lifestyles, oh man, I don't want to be anywhere in that universe when God comes down on that. So Peter says here, their motive is they do it for money, and they fleece the sheep to finance their so-called ministries, and that makes me want to puke. There's Mr. Dollar's jet that he wanted. Nice jet. How about Mr. Dollar's home? Nice little humble tent that he lives in there. Poor guy. Hope he makes it through the winter. There's one for you. How about poor Mr. Osteen? What do you suppose his home looks like? I won't make you wonder for very long. Looks like that. Little humble abode. What is that, about 12,000 square feet? I don't know. Mr. T.D. Jakes. Lives in that house. How about the humanitarian Mr. Benny Hinn? There's Benny Hinn suffering for Jesus. This is just his home in Florida. He has several of these. Okay, he's building a $30 million healing center in Texas, which of course looks an awful lot like his private home that he lets people come over once in a while. Here's the thing that's so really brilliant about this. Satan has... Satan has convinced the world that we and they are the same. Satan has convinced the world that we're the same. This is the dangerous part. This is the part you guys need to understand. When people see them in the news, it's those Christians. So when you introduce yourself as a Christian, they think of that because of them. That's why it's so dangerous. It's easy for us to jump around going, whoa, 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 we're not the same. This is not the same. We don't subscribe to that garbage. Do you think the world's going to hear that? The world doesn't hear that. They say, oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, I saw what you guys do. Fleece the sheep for your own extravagant lifestyles. So Satan has convinced the world that we're all the same. And that these false teachers, this sermon's very hard for me because I'm a teacher. And it was even hard putting this sermon together. It's just hard. It's so hard for me to see people taking advantage of a position in the pulpit to take advantage of the sheep. And if it affects me that much, I can't even imagine how Jesus feels about it. I can't even imagine it. And I keep having to remind myself, he's going to take care of it. Okay? He's going to take care of it. These charlatans, they play to the flesh. Every person wants to be wealthy and affluent and have whatever they want and go wherever they want and drive whatever car they want. It's the American dream, right? The thing is, these men call themselves pastors. They call themselves teachers. And they say they represent God. And the whole time they're fleecing the sheep for their lifestyles. That's how they're getting it. People are giving them money in the name of what they do. Now, it's hard to blame just them. If they had no congregation of willing participants and millions of people giving them money constantly, they would have no money themselves. The truth is, these folks are culpable. They don't apply the ABCs of God. Always be checking to see if what's coming out of the mouth of the teacher is biblical. They take their word for it. If you've ever heard anything from the mouth of these heretics, you'd see how they twist the words of Scripture to manipulate millions into giving money and teaching that it's God's will to do so. They make promises. Just like every infomercial you've ever seen in your life. Send us money, we'll make your life better. That is the message of every commercial you've ever seen in your life. Give us your money, we'll make your life better. That's the message. You show me the commercial and I'll show you that when you get down to brass tacks, that's the message. You want to be more fit? You want to look better? You want to drive a better car? You want to do this? You want to do that? Send us money, we'll make it better. These charlatans do that. They just do it in the name of Jesus. Send us your money, we'll make sure that Jesus blesses you beyond your comprehension. So people aren't giving because of any other reason than they want things in their life. It's called prosperity theology. It's absolutely wicked. If you haven't watched the video on the homepage of our website, please watch it. These men are featured. And you see video clips of things that they're saying. You're watching them say it on video with their own mouth. It's a jaw-dropping video. You won't believe it. You won't believe some of the things that these men are saying. And when it comes down to it, they do it for money. Secondly, these men are simply preaching that which the flesh wants to hear. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They're just giving the people what they want. People want to hear, if I do this, I get that. If I just send you money, see, it's this lottery game. These men tell their congregations, they call it seed money. Send me in, $1,000, and I have heard from the Lord that your debt will be erased in a year. It's just crazy stuff like that. These teachers nor their congregations would tolerate a teacher, any teacher, who would tell them that Jesus required a complete life change and that they were to strive for purity and humility and serving one another. They want to hear that Jesus will pay off my debt and make me rich. And that's the unabashed message coming from these charlatans. For those of you who are new to this, it's called prosperity theology. Benny Hinn doesn't even run from the title. He boldly proclaims his prosperity theology. And he actually calls out pastors like me publicly and says that we just don't understand the Bible. It's really simple. Here's a quick test you can throw on the people like Benny Hinn. If you begin to twitch like I do, when you think how Jesus would live if he walked the streets today, as he did 2,000 years ago, or how he would react to the lifestyles of these heretics, then there's something wrong with their theology. Do you think Jesus would live like that? His millennial kingdom is going to be pretty awesome. But while he walked the earth, he made it a point to say, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He made it a point. He pointed out to his hearers that he didn't even have a place to stay. He didn't have a place to call home. As long as there are willing hearers and willing participants and givers to these types of false teachers, the false teachers will always exist. Money and power is what they want. But it starts with their twisting of the truth and making God's truth Satan's lies. So Peter's warning against this. And, you know, I love this. You have to start with a plumb line, right? We've been talking about the plumb line the last couple of weeks. You have to start with the plumb. You have to start with an absolute. And that is the fact that the Bible declares over and over again that God is truth. We begin with God is truth. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means there's only one way, one truth, one way to eternal life. No matter how many times Oprah declares that there are many ways and many gods and whatever you believe is fine, we're all going to be together in heaven regardless of what we worship. That's not what Jesus said. And that road is narrow. And it's difficult. So God is truth. He cannot lie. So his word is truth. He cannot lie. So his truth, his word is the fire. It's the plumb line. It's the rock. It's the foundation upon which we build everything else, right? God hates lying. Proverbs 16 through 19, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, so he doesn't like the proud. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Yeah, it's amazing, but the things the Lord hates isn't a long scrolling, 5,000 things. Now, a list of the things Tony hates is long. You know, I've got this scrolling, I could write, a 15 novel, volume novel of the things Tony hates. God hates these things. Now, when I look at the false teachers, as I read that list, I go, ooh. There's a couple of things just in that short little list that they're not getting right. James 3:1 tells us that those who teach God's word will be held to a higher standard and be brought to higher account because of their influence over people. I can't imagine what God has in store for the Benny Hinns of the world. And they will never be able to say that God didn't warn them. Never. Benny Hinn walks around with, what he proclaims to have a Bible in his hand. Looks like a Bible to me. He should read it. It's a good book. It would give him some direction. He doesn't want to read it. He wants his people to keep sending him money. He doesn't really care what it says in that book. He'll find half of a scripture to twist and make it sound like, he's being holy with his amazing words. But this is what God has to say. Ezekiel 13:8-9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel. Nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Benny should read that. He should just take a quick gander at that. So you say, wow, if the Lord is against these guys, why do they prosper the way they do? I don't get it. I would like the Lord to be against me if that's what it means for the Lord to be against me. When we see heaven after we die, and you see these men being denied entrance into the land of Israel, you will see how the Lord is against them. And there will be crying and gnashing of teeth. Guys, this world has been handed over to Satan. God has a leash on things, but he has allowed Satan to run amok. When Jesus returns and establishes his reign, when he does, things will change. Okay, but for here and now, these false teachers have been fueled by the father of lies, and they are allowed to prosper here on earth. They will face an angry God someday, though, and I want to be far away when that all goes down. God is serious and downright hostile toward men who distort his truth. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. This is 2 Peter 3. So Peter reassures us that though they seem to prosper here and now, that their destruction and condemnation has been declared by God from long ago. I like this reassurance from Peter. Peter's saying, don't worry, I know it looks like they're living it up and everything's great. It appears on the surface that even God is blessing them. That's what it appears on the surface. And Peter's saying, I get that. But trust me, their condemnation has already been established. They will get theirs when they die. They will immediately realize that no amount of pleasure on earth, there is no house, there is no cars, there is no planes. They will understand there is not anything that could have been given to them on this earth that's worth what's coming to them. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. People were doubting God's divine judgment of false teachers. People were asking Peter, I don't understand why they flourish. Look at the lifestyles of these men. How can one say that they're in God's crosshairs when obviously they're being blessed beyond comprehension? And people wonder the same thing today, and they wondered it thousands of years ago, and Peter reassures them using three examples from Genesis. Imagine that. Peter goes to the Word. Let me show you examples from the Word. His first example is that of angels who rebelled against God. And this always amazes me. God has his plan. But this always amazes me. Angels have seen God. They've been in his presence. They know things about God that we won't know until we see him face to face. They have seen God's glory firsthand. They've served him up close and personal. Yet the Bible says that a third of them rebelled and were cast out of heaven. And after a time, they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Now the Bible speaks of their confinement and punishment in graphic scenes, and it is promised by God that these things will take place. Jude 6 and 7, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. His second example is that of the ancient world. God wiped out the entire earth for its wickedness, and he spared only Noah and his family. And this is the flood is Genesis 6 through 9. This is Genesis 6, 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. However, God preserved Noah because Noah was a true worshiper of God. Noah resisted the evil in which he was immersed. He didn't use the surrounding influence as an excuse to be evil himself. But he continued to follow and worship God. No matter what was going on around him, he continued to worship God. More than a century before the flood came, remember, Noah lived to be really old, right? So when I say a century before the flood came, here he's talking to Noah again. What? Noah lived to be super old. God revealed to Noah his plan to send judgment. Genesis 6, 8 through 13. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So as Peter recounts, all the while, Noah was building the ark. And while he's building the ark, he's preaching. Building the ark, he and his family are building the ark, and he's preaching. He's preaching to a lost generation. And he's telling them to repent. And at the same time, in the back of his head, he knows what? That they're not gonna. They're not gonna. Yet, who is his audience? God. See, there are things that we do regardless of the outcome, guys. We don't think about things like the end justifies the means. We don't think that, well, you know, I'll do this as long as I have an audience. I'll do this as long as, you know, this is happening or as long as that is happening. We do things because God said to. And we let the chips fall where they may. They're his chips. He says, do this. You do that. Oh, but God, you don't, you see, you're missing this one, big guy. I don't know if you've seen what I see. Yet how many times do we have that happening? We're about to see that in this next example. It's one of my favorites. The last example Peter used was Sodom and Gomorrah. And unless you've been living in a cave, you know what happened with these two cities. Sodom and Gomorrah, at one time were the crown jewels of the Jordan Plain, located in the valley of Siddim near the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. The area was very fertile. It was an ideal place for raising crops and animals. It was just it was perfect. It was beautiful. Genesis chapter 19 describes the judgment that God executed on these two cities for their gross sin and rebellion against him. And here's a small excerpt in verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God literally reduced those cities to smoldering ashes. The citizens of these cities chose to ignore the warnings of Noah from centuries past. They turned from God and instead chose to live in sin and perversion, particularly and most notably homosexuality, as clearly told in Genesis 19, 4 through 11. God used this catastrophe as a warning to future generations who ignore and rebel against God and choose their own wicked and perverse pleasures instead. Interestingly enough, prior to their destruction, God revealed the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham in Genesis 18, 20, and 21. And in response, Abraham begged God for the lives of any who might be righteous who still live in those cities. You guys remember that famous exchange between Abraham and God, where Abraham thought, God hadn't thought this through. Abraham was going to bargain with the ultimate bargainer. The art of the deal, right? You want to talk about the guy who really knows how to deal? It's God. And if you're going to sit across the table from God and try to bargain, you have sat at the wrong table. So Abraham and God bargain. And God, of course, I love how God humors Abraham. And of course, Abraham says, you know, Lord, I think there are still righteous men and women in that city. I still think that they exist. And Lord, you know, I think you're acting too rashly. You haven't seen what I see. There's good in these people. Like the mother of the person who's going to death row, right? Oh, he's such a good boy. I'm always screaming at the TV. No, he's not. He killed like 15 people. He's not a good boy. At some point, you have to realize, not a good boy. I don't have a whole lot of mercy, so please be gracious with me. Mercy's not my strong point. I want mercy from God, but I don't have a whole lot of mercy. So Abraham starts bargaining with God, and he says, you know, if I can find as many as 10 men in those cities who are righteous, you know, would you spare them? And of course, God says, sure. God already knows the outcome. He's already seen the cards that you haven't seen. Yet you want to bargain with him. Well, anyway. So here we have this awesome exchange. Genesis 18, 22 through 33. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Okay, trying to lay a guilt trip on God. This is funny. So that the righteous fare as the wicked, far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in that city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. Did I mess that up? Suppose 5 of the 50. Suppose 40 are found there, he answered. For the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there, he answered. I will not do it. If I find 20, he answered. For the sake of 20, I will not destroy. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. We had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So Abraham's thinking, I bargained with God, and I won. Now, this is how Peter describes Lot. Oh, I'm sorry. I was supposed to keep going so you guys could keep reading. See how I had that all set up? Isn't that neat? You guys could have read while I was stumbling through it. So this is how Peter describes Lot. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So this is Peter reassuring his readers that though we feel like sometimes we're being smothered by the wickedness all around us, that God will rescue us. And though we look around and wonder as the psalmist did, and as Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, why does it seem like the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? Our lifeboat is on its way and God's judgment is lurking. It is lurking. Notice Peter began each of these examples with if. I love this. God did not spare angels. if God did not spare angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, if he rescued righteous Lot. Here comes the then. You guys understand what an if-then statement is? If this happens, then this will happen. Programmers understand that. Here comes the then, and I love this. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now the prophet Malachi wrote about God's pattern for judgment, and it goes something like this. Malachi 3:16-4:3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. In summary, God knows how to judge the wicked and preserve his own. And he promises us that that's what he's going to do. He's been doing it since his creation. He'll continue to do it until the end of the earth. And Peter concludes this section by saying that God will especially punish those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He was characterizing the false teachers of his day. Not much different than the false teachers we see today. They try to identify with God on the surface and by lip service only, but they refuse to live by his commands. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, not loving good, excuse me, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And here is our promise, as Paul related to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy. Am I running along without you? Oh, no. Of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.